though the New Testament talks often about the second coming of Christ with a verse here and a verse there, there are four passages, main passages, that speak about this coming of the Lord in the air. The first one, believe it or not, was by Jesus the night before he died in John 14. You remember, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." So in that, Jesus spoke about the Father's house and about the fact that we're going to go there someday. But that's all he said. He didn't say any more about it. 20 years later, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians and this passage that we just read, where now he talks about who it is that will go to the Father's house in the air. And he's very specific that it is the church, those who are in Christ. We will go. The dead ones will be raised, the live ones will be transformed, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Then the third passage that we have about the rapture is our passage here in 2 Thessalonians that he writes, where he emphasizes more the when of the coming. When is it this will happen? When will we go? And as Howard noted a few minutes ago, there was a false teaching about when it happened or when it would happen. Now, the fourth passage is 1 Corinthians 15. And you remember this, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And so there, Paul emphasizes how it will happen. We will be changed, and we'll be changed very quickly, and then we will be prepared to go in the air to meet the Lord. So this doctrine of us meeting the Lord in the air is taught throughout the New Testament and then mentioned a number of other times along the way. So here in our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the when question is the one that's emphasized. Let me also then say this about the rapture. You may remember or know that the word rapture, that English word, is not in the New Testament, but the Greek equivalent of it is. The word rapture is a Latin word and came about in the Latin translation of it. But I just read to you in 1 Thessalonians, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That word caught up is a word meaning to snatch out, to take away, to catch up. And that's what rapture, in the old Latin translation, of course, meant. And everywhere you have that expression of caught up, you have a rapture-type thing happening. Philip had preached, remember, to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he was caught up. And they didn't see him, and God set him down somewhere else. That happened. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to the third heaven, and he was taken up there to see the Lord. And then in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, after they die and are brought back to life, are caught up to heaven. And so everywhere we see this expression of being caught up, it is a rapture. And so our English word rapture is a good word for it, and we ought to keep it. Now, it's interesting, too, if you study these things or know them or read about them, that a lot of people don't accept such a doctrine. A lot of people don't think that such a thing will happen. And there are various reasons, I think, why they think this. Number one, some people just think it's too fantastic of a thing to happen. When you think about this huge miracle that will happen, how many believers are alive on the earth right now? Millions, no doubt, millions. And so immediately, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, millions of people will disappear, and no one will know where they've gone, and actually they have gone to meet the Lord in the air. Some people just say, I can't believe that such a thing would happen. Well, maybe you can't believe the other miracles of the Bible either. I mean, there was at one time when nothing in this universe existed, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it existed. And so God can do huge miracles momentarily. And so, but some people don't like it for that. Other people say it's too good to be true. And some people say, you know, who are we to escape the tribulation period and God's judgment that's coming on the earth? Who are we to escape it? So we ought to go through it. It's too good to be true for us to be delivered out beforehand. And isn't that too bad? God gives us a blessing, and then we say, sorry, Lord, that's just too good. I don't want it. No, I think it will actually happen. Some people think it's too, can I use the word, obscurantist? You know, those who have believed in the rapture, you know, they're those fundamentalists and those conservatives and those right-wingers and those people who take the Bible literally and those kinds of things. And we don't want to be identified with that group of people. There is also that category. And then fourthly, this doctrine has been abused, and we all have to admit that that's true. How many people have predicted that this event would happen, and then it didn't happen? And so over the years, though the Lord warned us, no man knows the day nor hour, don't go predicting it, but people do it, and they do it all the time, and they do it with signs and wonders or secret revelations or whatever, you know, they come about. It doesn't happen, and people get to say, oh, that's all a bunch of baloney. You guys, you talk about it, you know, you're never right. Well, one day, we'll all be right, and praise the Lord for that. Now, let me ask you this question. How many verses or how many times would God have to say something for that thing to be true? How many times did God have to do that? That's right, once. So what did we read in 1 Thessalonians? We read the keynote passage. We read a detailed description about a rapture. And so most Bible-believing people understand that this is going to happen, and yet the Bible talks about it many times. But even if you only had that passage, it has to happen sometime. That has to take place. So rather than Bible-believing people talking about whether or not it's going to happen, usually the discussion ends up as to when it's going to happen. And so there has become a lot of disagreement. We call ourselves pre-tribulationalists because we think this rapture is going to happen before the judgment of God, before the tribulation. There is the mid-tribulation period point of view. There is the post-tribulational point of view. There is the pre-wrath point of view. There's even a partial rapture that some of us will go here and some of us will go there. So there's been all kinds of views as to when. So our passage here, as I said, this is the one where Paul addresses the when a little more than in the other passages, and we'll talk about that a little bit. You know, I remember being around cemeteries a lot in my ministry, of course, that I've been told a number of times that it used to be that people in cemeteries were always buried with their feet and their face looking east. That graves were dug that way, east and west, and the bodies were always put in with the face looking east. And they were done that as a traditional thing in this country because the Bible speaks about the Lord coming back through the eastern gate, coming back through the eastern sky. And so the idea would be when this resurrection takes place, people will sit up and be looking right toward the Lord as he comes back in the east. Unfortunately, because of crowded conditions and people who don't care and a lot of other reasons, those customs have been done away with, and that always doesn't happen anymore. But isn't that interesting that it would be? I don't know how many times I've been asked by people, what about cremation? I mean, what about when the body is put back to dust and sometimes even scattered all over, not buried in one place? What about that? And of course, you know, the answer, the Bible does not speak against cremation. I do believe that the burial of a body gives a good picture of resurrection, and I think it's good if you can do that. But, you know, God formed the first body out of the dust of the earth. I don't think he's going to have trouble forming your resurrected body out of the dust of the earth. And I think he did it instantly, and he'd probably do it at the end instantly too. So don't worry about it. The dust shall return unto the earth from whence it was. The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And when God says, come back, it'll come back together with no problem. All right, you have an outline before you, and we'll follow this as we go through just three verses, but a lot packed into these verses, so we'll try to get it into the time that we have. I categorize it by verses 1, 2, and 3, the rapture described and then defended, and then delineated in a time fashion, all right? Verse 1, notice that verse 1 is a reason for verse 2. You notice, now we beseech you, brethren, by A and B, and then verse 2, that you be not shaken in mind by A, B, and C. I mean, as Howard noted a minute ago, the real problem was, has it happened yet, and is it already a past event? So we're going to beseech you or ask you by these two reasons to understand that it hasn't happened for these three reasons, all right? Or be careful because of these three reasons. So that is what he does. Now, notice verse 1 again. We beseech you or ask you, brethren, by the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Two things we're going to beseech you by. Two things I want you to remember. One is the coming of the Lord, and the other is this gathering together unto him. Now, I'll talk about the controversy over the word falling away in verse 3, the apostasia, but the point is that this obviously is the rapture when he talks about our gathering together. And I want to point out a grammatical rule for you who like languages. There's a rule in that language that Paul was writing in, is that when you start a sentence with an article, the, and it's followed by two nouns, then they both refer to the same thing. Notice how even the word by, I'm reading the old version, is an italicized word. Can you see that in your version? So it's literally by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. They're both the same thing. That's a grammatical principle. So whatever the coming of the Lord is also our gathering together unto him. And whatever our gathering together unto him is the coming of the Lord for us. And so if we read nothing else, it's settled right there. You know, when the Lord comes, we'll gather together with him. So notice these two things. First of all, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the word parousia? You've heard that, I'm sure, throughout your learning about the Bible. This is the word parousia. Now, there are three words that describe the coming of the Lord, and they're all used at different times. One is epiphania, the idea of an epiphany, an appearance, a wonderful sight that you see, an epiphany. That word is used of the Lord's coming. And then the word apocalypsis, we get our word apocalypse from, that then is also describes the coming of the Lord. All three of these words can either describe the rapture or the revelation or the whole thing. They're used in a lot of different ways. But here where Paul uses parousia, he's already talked to them about this before. Remember verse 5. I told you about these things when I was with you. So I want you to go back again to 1 Thessalonians, and this time to chapter 3 and verse 13. Here he says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the parousia, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul wants this church to be ready to go meet the Lord. And he wants them to walk in holiness before him so that when you do go to the air to meet the Lord, you're living the way you should live. And your life is prepared the way it should be prepared. And notice when he says, with all his saints. What does that mean? Well, let me also direct your attention to chapter 4, verse 14, still in 1 Thessalonians, 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I hope you do, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, do you understand what he said there? If you sleep in Jesus, that means your body is in the grave and your spirit is with the Lord. Those are the ones who sleep. Mary Wilkerson, our sister, went home to be with the Lord a week ago. Her body is in the grave, but she is with the Lord. And when the Lord comes back, she will come back with him. her body's in the grave, and her body's going to be resurrected, and her spirit put back into that body, and then we will be changed with her and with them, and we'll all meet the Lord in the air. So at this parousia that he speaks about here in 1 Thessalonians, when he comes with his saints to resurrect those bodies out of the grave to be prepared to go with him forever. All right? So this parousia in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, is something we're looking forward to when he comes with his saints. Parousia also means the presence, at the presence of Jesus Christ. And often we use that word to mean, oh, he's here. You know, when I was gone a couple Sundays ago and Brother Frowner preached for us, I don't know, Howard, if maybe you introduced him, Howard could have said, we're glad at the coming of Reverend Frowner, which means we're glad he's here. And so the coming means presence. And one day at the presence of Jesus Christ, when he appears in the air, we'll go to be with him. So that it's described as that. Secondly, it's described, in verse 1, our gathering together unto him. I love this expression because that's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord returns. We're going to gather together to be with him. Actually, it's a unique word. It's the word synagogue, but it's the word episynagoge. That is a super gathering, you might say. The only other place that is used, that this word is even used in the New Testament like this, is Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. So one day there's going to be a great assembly. Now, I kind of like the difference between the word synagogue and the word ecclesia. Ecclesia is the church. We're an ecclesia this morning. We're not just a synagogue. I don't mean synagogue in the Jewish sense, but if I said the word congregation, that's the way we translate it in the Old Testament often. We're a congregation today, but we're more than a we're more than just a bunch of people who congregated in the same room. We came together for business. That makes us an ecclesia. Cows congregate, but people assemble. And we are assembled together. But there's coming a day when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will congregate in the air. Everybody from 2,000 years of church history, wherever they've gone, wherever those bodies are, will be resurrected and we will meet him in the air in a great congregation. I think that's a wonderful expression. And he wrote about it in chapter 4, and he says it again here. And so when he says, you know, the parousia and our gathering together unto him, he doesn't have to explain farther. Everybody knows what it is. Last Saturday, not yesterday, but a week ago, I went to Bob Houchin's funeral. As you remember, I told you, and Kent and Kathy were there because they knew Bob Houchin from years ago, too. And he was an old preacher. He started Stony Point Baptist Church, pastored it for over 40 years, then did work until he died. So he passed away. Well, they selected songs for the congregation to sing, and they were really old songs and old quartet songs, if nothing else. And I was surprised when I picked up the sheet that had the words that they sang, there's going to be a meeting in the air. Do you remember that song? There's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. We're going to meet him there in that home beyond the sky. Such singing you will hear never heard by mortal ear. Will be joyous, I do declare, and God's own Son will be the leading one at the meeting in the air. Can you imagine a congregation of people singing that at a funeral? But we did. And I can still hear those old gospel quartet singers singing that song years and years ago. And it's a beautiful old song. But how true, there's going to be a meeting in the air, in the sweet, sweet by and by. And that is a promise that we have, whether people don't like it, make fun of it, or whatever. God says it. It is going to happen. He doesn't have to say it more than once, but he does. And we're going to meet him in the air. So I beseech you, Paul says, I beg you, I want you to listen to me. By what you know, number one, the Lord is coming, and number two, we're going to be gathered together with him. If he didn't say anything more about the rapture, he said it here. That's going to happen. I think it's unique that he mentions it before he starts talking about the tribulation period. He mentions it before he starts talking about the Antichrist, because chronologically, that's when it will happen. The same as he mentions it in Revelation 4:1 before he talks about the tribulation period, because that's where it belongs. But let's go on. As we go on to verse 2, we have the rapture defended a little bit. Now remember, I beseech you for these two reasons, A and B, that you understand A, B, and C about the rapture, and that you're not carried away with false doctrine. So notice, first of all, don't be misled. And there are three ways that you can be misled. That you be not soon shaken in mind by or be troubled by spirit, or secondly by word, or thirdly by letter, as if it's from us. So spirit, words, and even writings. You know how false doctrine comes into the church? By these methods. Somebody says, well, God told me this. Somebody says, a spirit revealed this unto me. Somebody else has persuasive words. Words that persuade, and they're very, and you listen to them and say, oh, that's got to be true. Look at the way he's speaking. Look at how persuasive he is. And the other way is forgery, to say an apostle said this. Turn to one passage in the book of Job with me. Can you do that? All the way back, just before the Psalms, in Job chapter 4, you remember when Job had friends that came to him, and they weren't such great friends. And he was suffering, and they came and tried to comfort him, and he said, miserable comforters are you all. Well, Eliphaz was one of those miserable comforters, and he comes, and here's what they said, basically, Job, you must be a great sinner, because look what you're suffering. And people don't suffer like this unless they're great sinners, and you must be a great sinner. Aren't those comforting words? Thank you, Eliphaz. I appreciate that. Come back and see me again. But notice what he says in chapter 4 when he's saying, you see his name at the beginning of the chapter, and all the way down to verse 12. Now, a thing was secretly brought to me. My ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then, notice, a spirit passed before me, and the hair of my flesh stood up, and it stood still, and I could not discern the form thereof, and the image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? And I ask you, is that true or false? Here comes a man saying, a spirit told me this. True or false? Job knows right away. He knows that's not true. So here is Paul in our passage saying, some people are saying things like that. And folks, I would remind you of this. Almost all, if not all, major cults today were begun by some man saying, a spirit told me these things. Study the history of them. That's exactly what you'll find. Some spirit told me this, and I'm telling it to you. Job saw that thousands of years ago and said, miserable comforters are you. And so Paul is saying to us, don't let anybody come to you with a false spirit and even false words. Job also tells them that, or even false writings, forgeries, saying, Paul said this, Paul wrote this, or they even put Paul's name on it, or Peter's name on it, or John's name on it, or somebody like that. Don't let that happen. And folks, it is rampant today. People would love to discredit the Scriptures, and they bring in apocryphal books. You know the word apocrypha. There have always been false writings. There have always been fake Scriptures. And the church has been good throughout the ages at discerning what is true and what is not. But still to this day, people are claiming, well, you know, the Gospel of Thomas says this, and it's never been accepted as Scripture. It's a forgery. So we still have these kinds of things going on today. Don't be misled. Number two, don't think the day of the Lord has begun. Now, I do have to say, we have in the older version the day of Christ, and I'm pretty sure that it should be the day of the Lord. That is, the manuscripts, the older manuscripts show that. Now, the Bible does talk about the day of Christ. As a matter of fact, in Philippians twice, in 1:10 and 2:16, you have the rapture described as the day of Christ. But what is he talking about here? The day of the Lord would be the tribulation period. And that's his point. Don't think that the tribulation period has started. Don't think that the day of the Lord has begun. And most manuscripts have it that way and change it, and I think that's correct to do, if I may say so. So the whole tribulation has not begun yet. Don't think that it has. And number three, don't be deceived. And so we go into verse 3 in the first part of that. By the way, don't think that the day of the Lord is, notice that, at hand means right now present. Don't think that you have missed the rapture and that you're standing in the tribulation period. You are not. Even if somebody tells you, fill your basement up with water and food and things that you can make later 20 years from now because you're going to need it, you're in the great tribulation, don't believe it. You're not there, he says. And number three is in the first part of verse 3, let no man deceive you then by any means. And again, grammatically, the word deceived, you see that? This word, apatao, sounds innocent enough. This word, apatao, to deceive. Twice in the New Testament, Paul puts a prefix on it that says very deceived, greatly deceived, and this is one of the places, ex apatao. And the other place is 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul said, I'm afraid that Satan will beguile you from the simplicity that is in Christ, greatly deceive you from the simplicity that's in Christ. So when he uses this word, it's got great emphasis to it. So notice that the way the translators do it, by any means, don't let anyone deceive you, by any means, greatly deceive you, because that's going to happen. So don't let these three things happen to you, all right? Then number three. So we have the rapture described in verse 1. We have it defended then in verse 2. And now delineated. So he says, for that day, and the translators have to supply these words properly, so that day shall not come except there come A and B. That is, the day of the Lord cannot come until two other things happen. And since they haven't happened, the day of the Lord has not come. Clear enough? Fine. The first thing is a falling away. And then secondly, the man of sin, which would be the Antichrist, needs to be revealed. Those two things have to happen. Let me talk to you about the falling away first. I've done this before, if you might remember, in prophetic things that we've talked about and the rest. That word falling away is a translation of a word apostasia. Obviously, we get our English word apostasy from it, apostasia. Now, good men, pre-tribulational men who believe in the rapture, disagree over one of two ways to take this word. So good men differ, good men can take it either way. Somehow I find myself with probably the minority. I don't know why that is, but I do. So, I do, but I'll tell you. Number one, some people take it that it means there's a great apostasy, kind of a falling away, sin in the church, a backsliding of God's people that will be worse and worse right up until the time Jesus comes. Now, the fact is that's true, that there will be such a time. And Timothy describes it. If you go to 1 Timothy and read 1 Timothy 1 or 4:1, where he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We know that time is coming. 2 Timothy 3:1, know this also, that in the last times perilous times shall come. Okay, so an apostasy is going to happen. But is that what he means in this verse? The problem with that view that I find is that Paul has nowhere talked about it yet in the New Testament. And this word has never been used in that sense until much later, because the books of Timothy are written much later than this. Rather, the word apostasy means here a falling away, or literally a departure or a removal. This word has been translated three times so far in the New Testament as divorce. This is the word for divorce in the Gospels. So consider it. What happens in a divorce? One person leaves the other. You depart from one another. And so it's not necessarily about all the bad things. It's just the fact that it's a departure of two people. And so if that's true, this word could be referring very clearly to the rapture as our departure from the earth. It's interesting that in the early English translations around the time of the King James Version and the 100 years before it, Tyndale, Coverdale, Cranmer, and the Geneva Bible all translated this departing. This will not happen until a departing happens first. Now, what does that mean? It means that this could mean the departing from earth to heaven. And he's already mentioned it, right, in verse 1. He's talked about it in 1 Thessalonians. And in that sense, he would be talking about the rapture. This is held by many people. I'm going to quote to you in a minute E. Schuyler English, John Walvoord, Kenneth Weiss, J. Vernon McGee, Bernard Northrop, Myron Houghton. Dwight Pentecost says it's entirely possible that this is what it is. E. Schuyler English started this study again in the early 50s, and since then people have gone back and looked at it and said, you know, I think you may be right about that. And he kind of revived what was pretty common in the earlier days. He says, if we are not mistaken, we have here a final answer to the time of the translation of the saints. Now, John Walvoord just says it's possible, and he says it this way. Some have understood this departure to be the departure of the church itself. That is the rapture. And if so, it would definitely place the rapture before the tribulation. And then you have many others like Leon Wood, who said the answer best suiting all these considerations is the departure of Christians from the earth in the rapture. So I kind of take that point of view. I don't see why not. I think that would fit very well. And if so, then the rapture has to be before the tribulation period, because that's exactly what he would be talking about here. Now, is there going to be an apostasy at the end time? Yes, as we said. And all we have to do is look around us today to realize the world isn't getting better and better, folks. The world's getting worse and worse, and it will continue that way until Jesus comes and puts a stop to it. No, the United Nations isn't going to do it. The European Union isn't going to do it. No earthly organization is going to be able to turn the tide of what's happening in these end times. Only Jesus Christ will be able to do that when he returns. So that falling away has to take place first, or if you will, that departure. But the second thing is that the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And since he isn't here, there's no tribulation period. Now, here's an interesting thing about that. We know that it's in the middle of the tribulation period that the Antichrist takes over the world. The Antichrist will literally rule the world in a one-world government and a one-world church, a globalism, if you will, at the middle of the tribulation period. If the rapture happened at this moment as I'm talking, that would happen 3.5 years from now, halfway through the tribulation period. But the tribulation can't start until he's revealed. So the question would be, is he revealed at the beginning of the tribulation period? And I would say yes, and for these reasons. Number one, when the church is gone, folks, we're going to see in my next message, the Holy Spirit is gone. And when the church and the Holy Spirit have gone, you think we're going downhill fast now. You haven't seen anything yet. I almost said ain't, but I remembered my mother. You haven't seen anything yet. And the world will begin to go downhill quickly, and the Antichrist will be there to pick up the pieces. Secondly, Revelation 6, verse 2, says that at that time, at the very beginning of the tribulation period, the rider on the white horse will go forth conquering and to conquer. That is the Antichrist, and he begins his campaign immediately at the beginning of the tribulation period. Thirdly, Daniel tells us in Daniel 9:27 that the thing that begins the tribulation period is the treaty made between the Antichrist and Israel. When Israel forsakes their own God and trusts in this man, the Antichrist, to protect them, that happens before the tribulation period. And so he's revealed in that way. And we're going to see that even in verse 7 and 8 of our chapter, again, when I talk about the Holy Spirit, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or restrains will keep on doing that until he is taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. Then shall the wicked one be revealed. So he's going to be revealed when the Holy Spirit is removed. That's at the beginning of the tribulation period. And I also say that that is the beginning of putting together that global one world government and church, and that is going to be happening all the way up until where the Antichrist sits as ruler over it. It's kind of like this. We have candidates for office announcing that they're a candidate, right? And we see them announce it. Matter of fact, right now, we see people vying for the Democratic candidacy for president, and it's 2 years away, right? But somebody will stand up and say, I'm going to be a candidate, and it's 2 years from now. We're thinking, you know. But though they are revealed as a candidate, they don't take power until they're elected. Some people make fun of President Trump when he came down the escalator, you know. So there he comes down. Well, he's revealed, but he didn't become president until much later when the actual election took place. The Antichrist will be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation period, though he will come into office in his power 3.5 years later at the middle of the tribulation period. So, a lot of information in a short amount of time, I know. Let me conclude it by giving you four facts. Number one, there will be a rapture, and we're going to be carried out. And I can't wait for it. I really can't. It would be great if it happened to us. You wouldn't have to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, except for all those who are going to be raptured. Well, it'd be great. I hope it happens, our gathering together unto him. Secondly, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are not appointed unto wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It is not in God's appointment for us to go through the tribulation period. You're not appointed to wrath, so you'll not go through it. And thirdly, the rapture is the blessed hope. The blessed hope is that we know that when that happens, we'll be with him and we won't have to suffer those things. Fourthly, the pre-tribulation position, which I've been talking about, does best to bring honor to Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. What kind of bridegroom would let his bride suffer when he knows what's ahead for her, when he can step in and take her out of that trouble? And our bridegroom is going to come and take his bride home to be with him and save us from that tribulation period. It's a great promise. So here, at the beginning of this, Paul describes again that rapture, describes again the great promise that we have for it. Then we're going to see that son of perdition, that is the Antichrist, come into power, and we'll see, as I said, the most detailed description of him that the New Testament has. And we have it in chapter 2. And those will be in the weeks ahead. All right, stand with me if you will. As we think about these things, we're going to sing a song. Let God speak to our hearts. So let's stand and pray together. Most of you need a rapture in order to be able to stand up. Come on, let's, you know. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for promises that we have in your word. It is a blessed hope to us. There's going to be that meeting in the air and the sweet, sweet by and by. We would pray that it would be today. We would pray with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Father, we have work to do. we should be faithful, we know. So help us to do that. Help us to plant an oak tree today, even though we may die tomorrow. And so, Father, help us to be busy about your work. Bless our hearts with what we have been reminded of today. Comfort us. Give us assurance of our faith and our hope that we have in you. And make us better witnesses, better evangelists in this world in which we live, that we can truthfully give your word and have the blessing of your Holy Spirit with it. So, Father, then as we sing this song and think about these things, surely you've spoken to our hearts in many different ways today. Bring that to fruition. Help us, Father, to come before you humbly, asking you what your will is for us. And may we do it today, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, of course, our invitation is always open. No matter what the need is, sometimes when you preach a message like this, somebody says, you know, I'm not ready for that rapture.